We have been seeing in our studies in the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments, that they map out for us and mark out to us the shape of living that both pleases and honours our God. God has not left us in the darkness regarding the kind of living that delights his heart. And that's why we must remember that gospel and law are not antithetical one to the other. They are blood brothers. They are kindred spirits. Gospel and law belong together because the law maps out for us the parameters and the directions of the life, the redeemed life that is pleasing and honouring to God and to Christ. And that's why we find, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ saying at the end of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And he's speaking clearly about the yoke of his teachings, the yoke of his commandments. "If you love me," he says, "keep my commandments." And so we find, therefore, that the freest of all peoples are those who have been harnessed to the yoke of Jesus Christ. The freest of all peoples are those who have embraced the commandments of Christ, because those commandments guard us and keep us and direct us into the way of life. That's why the psalmist can write in the 19th psalm how that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It rejoices the heart. It gives wisdom to the simple. It delights the soul. Because as we are harnessed to Christ, we discover this is life. This is life. And the commandments, therefore, were given by God to a redeemed people, to a people redeemed by blood out of Egypt and gathered to God as his people. "I gathered you," he says, "on eagle's wings." The commandments are the Saviour's directions to a redeemed people in terms of godly life and fulfilled life. Now we come this morning to consider the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." And I would think perhaps of all the commandments, this might appear at first the most straightforward. We know what it means. You're not to take what doesn't belong to you. God forbids it. God condemns it. But I do think the more we ponder this commandment, we see as we understand it in the light of God's word, that it is in fact a multi-layered commandment. And in the scriptures there are different kinds of stealing that are set before us as being contrary to the will and the purposes of God. I want this morning to consider 3 of those with you. What the Bible says about stealing from other people. Secondly, about stealing from ourselves. And thirdly, about stealing from God. And then to look with you more positively at what this commandment enjoins upon us, because we've noticed in our studies that while the commandments are cast in a negative form, they imply implicitly a positive form. It's not simply that we are to refrain from stealing, from taking what doesn't belong to us. We are to exhibit a kind of life that is the direct contrary to that kind of grasping greediness that characterizes the life that steals. First of all, then, stealing from other people. Now, I would suppose that this is the kind of stealing that most of us are familiar with. But even here, I think, there are aspects that are often quietly ignored. Let me illustrate in a number of simple ways. There are those who think it no wrong thing to remove what they would term bits and pieces from the factory where they work, from the office where they work, from the school where they study. It's endemic in our society. Everybody's doing it. And it would be very easy to be caught up in an ethos and an atmosphere that says, well, everybody's doing it. It can't be that bad. But it's wrong. The whole world might be doing it, but God says, you shall not steal. You shall not take without permission what does not belong to you. You might remember a few years ago, a trade union managed to get a security guard the sack because he was causing ill feeling in the factory where he worked. Now, what was the root cause of this ill feeling? He was stopping men from pilfering. And the trade union said, you know, he's causing upset. And rather than stand for righteousness and integrity, the company caved in to that kind of blackmail. But then you can move on to another dimension. There are those who would never be seen dead doing that, but who, for example, rob the nation by fiddling their tax returns. Now, I've got my tax return to fill in the coming week. And you would know how easy it is to shave a little bit here and a little bit there. And it may be that that kind of stealing applies more to big business, although I'm not so sure about that. We talk about creative accounting. And what that really amounts to is that we are stealing from the nation and stealing resources that can be used for the helping of the poor and the weak and the needy. It was the famous Roman orator Cato who once said, thieves who steal private property go to prison, but thieves who steal public property walk about dressed in gold and purple. And I think there's more than a measure of truth in that. God is looking for integrity and righteousness in his people throughout society. And then there are employers who steal from their workers by not giving them a fair and a just wage for their labour. And that's something that the scriptures are profoundly concerned about. Heaping up vast profits while workers take home a meagre wage. Think of how the fifth chapter of the book of James begins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Behold, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters, the unpaid, ill-paid harvesters, are reaching the ears of the Lord Almighty. God cares for the weak and the poor. And this happens, doesn't it, in every area of our society. It happens even most tragically, perhaps, in the third world, in the sweatshops of India, Southeast Asia, and other places. But then, of course, on the contrary, there are employees who steal from their employers, who are not working wholeheartedly, who are not working the hours that they are paid for, who use the office telephone without permission. Though I have little doubt that when the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal, that's what God's saying. My people are to live lives of integrity. Everybody else might be doing it. And then, of course, in other more sophisticated ways, we can steal someone's good name. By gossip and by slander, we can blacken character. That's why Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, So basically, to these men and women who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he says, don't gossip. Don't slander. You're finished with that way of life. It no longer belongs to the new man or the new woman in Jesus Christ. And there are people, and sadly I think Christian people too, who behind closed doors gossip and slander and whisper words that steal away someone's good name. But another example of stealing would, I think, be directed to folk like myself. ministers of the gospel, preachers who steal from their congregations. How many ministers today will be robbing their congregations of the treasures of the gospel by hiding them from that? And there are churches today full of people who are ignorant. Absolutely ignorant. Can you credit it? They have the name of Christian church and they're ignorant of the way of salvation. Ignorant of the way of salvation. The Bible calls the Christian gospel a treasure, more valuable than mountains of silver and gold. And so John Calvin can write on the eighth commandment, let the ministers of churches faithfully attend to the ministry of the word, not adulterating the teaching of salvation, but delivering it pure and undefiled to God's people. But then, of course, that stealing can apply not just to preachers and ministers of the gospel, but of course to all Christians, because the greatest treasure that we have and that we can give to our neighbours and the folk we work with is the saving good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that on the day of Christ, multitudes will arise and point the finger and say, he never told me. Remember how in Ezekiel 3 and in chapter 33, isn't it? God says that if you sound the trumpet, if you tell the wicked of the judgment that's approaching, and they do not hear you or do not listen to you, their blood will be on their own head. But, says God, if you do not tell the wicked of the judgment that is surely coming, then their blood will be on your head. And I dread to think what that might mean. Their blood will be upon your head. Now, stealing comes, and we're still thinking here about stealing from other people, in case you're wondering. Stealing comes in many forms. And the question, I think, is, why do people steal from others? Now, the obvious answer would be, well, because they haven't got what they want and will do what's necessary to get it. Well, that's true. We live in a world where people cherish what will one day perish. They're taken up with things they must leave behind. But is there not a deeper reason why people steal? People steal, the Bible tells us, for one reason, because they are unbelievers. They steal because they ignore God and his word, who says, you shall not steal. It is defiance. And they steal because they do not believe that God can be trusted to meet all their needs. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a late 17th century Dutch theologian, puts it very simply and very starkly. It struck me very, very, very much this past week reading this. He says, theft is an atheistic deed. It denies the providence of God. That's what theft is. It is a symptom of atheism. It says that God cannot be trusted to meet all my needs. That's why we read those verses in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When we engage in theft in any sphere, we're engaging in practical atheism. But then secondly, stealing from ourselves. I wonder, does that sound a little Irish? My apologies to Cherith and others. But they know what I mean. A little Scottish perhaps. How can you steal from yourselves? Well, I think the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 illustrates it so well. Here is a young man who walks out, as it were, on God and who robs himself of the things that ultimately and eternally matter. He robs himself of the things that ultimately make a man or a woman rich, which of course is peace with God and the hope of heaven and the forgiveness of our sins. What does it profit a man, said the Lord Jesus, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? We can so easily rob ourselves by walking out on God and rob ourselves of eternal blessedness and consign ourselves
to everlasting damnation. But we can rob ourselves, I think, in less obvious and less dramatic ways. We can, for example, allow other things to crowd out the Word of God from our lives. Good things can come in and steal away our appetite for the things of God. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils. The word gets sown. The seed gets sown and some falls in amongst the weeds and the weeds grow up and choke. And our Lord said, that's what it's often like. The word of the gospel comes and it seems to take root, but then other things crowd in. Often, almost always, I think, legitimate things. Good things in themselves. Friends, hobbies. Good things in themselves, but they become all-absorbing and they choke and they kill. Because good things can become diabolical enemies when they are not brought under the Lordship of Christ and are always being sifted by the glory of God. Will this best serve my God and Saviour? I think it true that many of us rob ourselves by neglecting the ordained means of God's grace. I think we have to ask ourselves, God has ordained the Lord's Day for His glory, yes, but for our blessedness. How is it possible we could be in a right spiritual frame and neglect the ordained, God-ordained means of grace and say, well, you know, I'd rather do something else on a Sunday evening. I'd rather stay in and watch the television or wherever it might be or go to this place or that. That would indicate that there was a profound spiritual malaise. There was a sickness. And we rob ourselves by not coming to the church's appointed gatherings for prayer. You might think, but Thursday evenings I'm tired. I'm tired. You know, I've had a hard week. We've all had hard weeks. God has ordained Acts 2:42. They committed themselves to the prayers, to the set times of gatherings of the saints, because God delights to meet with His people in prayer. My friends, we need to guard against stealing from ourselves, lest we rob ourselves ultimately of heaven itself and find at the last that we have no eternal inheritance to go to because it has been stolen away from us by ourselves. We have robbed ourselves. We have neglected. We have sat lightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, and this most strikingly, there is stealing from God. Now what does that mean? Well, we rob God when we do not give Him what is rightfully His, or when we take to ourselves what is rightfully His. Now the very idea of robbing God perplexed the people of Malachi's day. You might remember how God through Malachi is confronting the people, the post-exilic people of their defections from the Lord. And the Lord says to them, verse 6 of chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, well, what's the problem? Return to you? What does that mean? Return to you. And then God says, let me illustrate it. God says, practically speaking, you're at a distance from me and you don't know it. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? And they think, rob God? Talk sense. So you ask, how do we rob you? And God says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough for it. They were perplexed. Robbing God? Robbing God? And God says, yes, you're not giving me the prescribed offerings. You're withholding the tithe from me. They were so busy providing for themselves that God and his church were getting the leftovers. You see, all we have is due to God's goodness and mercy. The resources he gives us as stewards to use for his glory. And that's why it would never be right for us to have our salaries or whatever, and then at the end of the week, at the end of the month, say, now what's left over? Well, let's see, now what's left over, Lord? I've got this so much left over this month. That's my offering. That would be tragic. At the beginning, we say, Lord, it's my delight to give. Now, I'm one of those folk who happen to believe, I'm unwilling to be persuaded otherwise, that the tithe is no longer prescribed for Christians. It seems to me in reading, for example, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that the New Testament, or the New Covenant, as you would expect, intensifies and elevates Christian giving in a new way. And that new way is described in terms of sacrifice. And if you had time, read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you'll see that it's the sacrifice of Christ that is to be the measure of Christian giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And you think, what a glorious statement of the incarnational love of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what that occurs? That occurs slap bang in the middle of a passage where Paul's talking about a gathered offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's talking about how the saints in Macedonia gave beyond what they were able to give. They gave beyond, says Paul. Now the simple point is that our giving to the Lord is to reflect the measure of his giving to us. And his giving to us was sacrificial. But there's another more fundamental way in which we can be guilty of robbing God, of which that practical material way is but a symptom. We rob God by withholding from him the love and the honour and the obedience and the service that he deserves. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. You think of that, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He is to have the best, the cream. And we rob him when we give him less than our best. Let me ask you this morning, and please God, I ask myself before I ask you, are you giving the Lord your best? Does he have the cream of your affections? The cream of your time? Now, we're all different and we're placed providentially in different situations. And we should never be judging another by another. We stand or fall before the Lord. Paul says, I'm judged by no man. I'm no man's master. I stand or fall before the Lord. It may be that to some, a penny is a sacrificial gift. It may be to others, that will be thousands. But it's the measure that our response is determined by the sacrifice of Christ. And it's the same with our lives. What is the great aim and purpose of my life? Why am I here? Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of it. Any man who wants to get rich, which is head examined for a start, but a man who wants to get rich, if that's the goal of life, he's heaping up disaster for himself. Paul's not saying people don't get rich. He's not saying you shouldn't be rich. Far from that. But where is the desire? If God grants you that, then bless him for it and use what he gives you wisely and rightly. But what is the great purpose of life? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And why do we rob God? Why is our love and our obedience, why is my service and love so halting, so lacking in zeal, so shallow, so pathetic? Well, isn't the answer obvious to all of us? Because the cross has not captured our hearts the way it should have. That is always the fundamental reason. If the wonder of the love of Calvary has captured our beings, it would be the great pulse beat of our existence, morning, noon and night, that we may give to him the best of all that we are. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You shall not steal, God says, from other people, from yourselves, from me. You shall not steal. But let us, we close in a moment, what positive virtues are commanded by implication in this commandment? What are the positive implicates of it? Let me just mention four. First of all, we're commanded to love righteousness. We're not to steal, which is unrighteous. We're commanded to love righteousness. Remember those words in the book of Micah, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Proverbs 21, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. We're commanded to love righteousness. We're commanded, secondly, to be diligent. There's a very striking little passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 where Paul says, we hear that some among you are idle, they're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Be diligent. That's not to say that there were people who will be righteously idle. And therefore we have a responsibility. They can't get employment. We ought to be very careful when we condemn people who are unemployed. It may be they're trying with all their might to find meaningful, gainful employment for themselves and their families. And within the church in particular, we have a responsibility, one to another, as Bram prayed in his prayer, that God would help us in our diaconal community to care for one another. And then we're to be commanded to be generous and to use our possessions to meet the needs of the truly poor so that they will be helped not to steal. Hebrews 13. Do not forget to do what is good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then finally, we're commanded to be content. 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Theft, says Abrakel, is an atheistic deed. It denies God's providence. It is idolatrous. Colossians 3:5. Greed is idolatry. Stealing is that serious. And of course, it's in the cross where we see the seriousness and awfulness of stealing. If we want to know what God thinks of stealing, we need to consider Calvary. How awful a thing sin must be if it took the blood of the Son of God to deal with it. So that's not how we think in general. That's not how the world thinks. The world thinks stealing, well, if you can get off with it, so be it. It's not a big deal. It's an atheistic deed. It denies the providence of God. It stabs a dagger at the heart of the goodness and grace of God, who would frame the world he made according to his gracious commandments. You shall not steal. There are times when perhaps there will be great temptations to do so. Perhaps there are times when, who knows, we might be in dire extremities. And it might seem that the most reasonable option open to us is to steal. May God deliver us from atheistic deeds. May the Lord help us to trust his sovereign providence. May we say with Joseph, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? The cross is our great persuasive. The cross is what helps us to see not just how serious sin is. The cross captures our hearts and brings us into glad submission to this God who has loved us so in his Son. God says, you shall not steal. Trust me to provide all that you need. And so Paul could write, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.